If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn with me to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 947. This morning as we gathered and sang and just this morning personally, just deeply moved by the goodness of the Lord and my life. I was reminded, like, as a kid, we attended a church. We lived in Northern Kentucky, and we attended this church, First Baptist Church, Walton. And the benediction, the ending song every Sunday was the hymn, "There's a Sweet, Sweet Spirit in This Place." And I know it's the Spirit of the Lord. Sweet expressions on each face. And I know it's the Spirit of the Lord. So just thank you for letting me be your pastor, watching all that God's doing in your all's lives and in the life of this church. What a joyous time. Romans, the 12th chapter. We'll read the first and second verses just to couch this in its context. And then we'll jump down and we're just going to look at one other verse as our focal text, which is verse number 11. Paul writing, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And now verse number 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Father, as we read your word, may it read our hearts and our lives. May it be the mirror of truth that we gaze deeply into, in which we see our reflection, we see our weaknesses, we see our sins and our struggles, and in the few areas where we have, by your grace, we've made great strides, in the few areas where we have seen growth, Lord, may you reveal by the work of your Spirit all of those things to us. But most importantly, may we see you, Jesus, and your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. I know Pastor Brian has done it, but let me just take a moment and just welcome you. And if you are new to our gathering, we would ask you that you fill out one of those Connect cards, and you can drop that in the offering baskets that are in the back. And then I just want to take a moment just to welcome a few special guests we have with us this morning. The first person that we want to welcome this morning is little Mr. Lakin Clark, right? Is Lakin here? I mean, he's making his debut appearance, right? And so has he hit a week old? Yeah, just barely over a week. And so we just give thanks along with Brandon and Victoria for God's grace that Victoria had a long and sometimes eventful pregnancy where she was sick quite often. Mr. Lakin's here, I think, weighing in at a whopping 5 pounds and some odd ounces. And so it's so good to have him. This morning we welcome Pastor John Martin, his wife Ashley, and Ryan, and Ryan's wife Ashley as well. As I sent out in the weekly update, John's mom passed away Thursday evening. And so they are in for her funeral that I will be doing tomorrow at 2:00. And so we love you and we're praying for you. I know as well, I believe the Ray Scott and her family had a death in their family as well. And Ray's dad, Kenny, that preached here just a few weeks ago and went back to Panama and spent like what probably seemed like 3 nights in Panama, and now is on a plane coming back to Kentucky where his stepfather passed away. And so we pray for you all this morning. It's a picture of the church. We join together, as even Paul writes in the later part of Romans, the 12th chapter, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we have a picture of that this morning. We've been looking at Romans, the 12th chapter, and we've been spending our time there for this, the first 9 weeks of us being the Point Community Church in this new building. And we know there are just so many new people coming and kind of checking us out, and that's exciting for us. And so what we wanted to do is preface everything in this move by saying what we're really after, and what we're really after is to be a healthy church. It's certainly not all of the places that call themselves churches, first of all, are genuinely churches, right? Not every place that meets in a building with a steeple on its roof, or meets in a building with a cross hanging up in its sanctuary, or has a sanctuary, or even every place that opens the Bible is genuinely a church. We even see that in the book of Revelation, where Jesus speaks about churches and he says that he will remove his candlestick. He'll extinguish the light in the church, that the true church is where believers gather, where the gospel is preached, where we come together and we remember Jesus in the sacraments and the ordinances that he's given to the church, where church discipline is held in high honor, that those are the true marks of a church. And so we're trying to be a church, and we're trying to be a healthy church by God's grace. That many of us in here, that we bear the wounds and we bear the marks of being part of an unhealthy church. Been there, got the stories to tell. They didn't even give me a t-shirt, right? They gave me the left foot of fellowship, right? Somebody said, let's extend the right hand of fellowship. I got the left foot is what I felt like I got. Like, we have scars from that, from being part of an unhealthy church. And so our desire is to be a healthy church. And so that's what we're talking about. We said that Romans 12 gets us such a great picture of what's important when we are a healthy church. And so each week we've kind of started off with just prefacing the sermon by what is a healthy church according to the text. And this week it's this: a healthy church is a church where the believers are not indifferent about the Lord and his cause, but are enthusiastically diligent in their pursuit of, their growth in, and their service to the Lord. That's what it means to be a healthy church. In fact, I would say that's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be a Christian, is you are enthusiastic. You are passionate, you are diligent in your pursuit of the Lord, in your growth in the Lord, and your service to the Lord. That before we ever get started, I think this text of scripture, as short as it is, I mean, it's just three simple phrases, right? Just a couple of words here in the 11th verse, but they really begs the question to us, what are you doing with your life? What is your life really all about? What's the summation of your life? What is of a paramount importance with your life? What are you building with your life? What kind of legacy are you living with your life? It's really the question. The question isn't just, oh, are you serving on this team, or are you serving on that team within the church? The question really gets down to it of, what is your life about? What's happening with your life? But the truth is that only the things done for the Lord, only the things done for God's glory, for his cause, for the sake of his kingdom really matter. And only those things will last forever. But Jesus says some very sobering words of truth over and over again, I would say, in scripture. But one of those, in just a very short phrase, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, certainly we do tons of things, do we not? Certainly we can look at unbelievers, pagans who know not Jesus, who care not a flip about God, about his kingdom, about his things. We could see them and we go, like, they do great things. They build hospitals and they launch initiatives and they feed the poor and they do all kinds of things. And it isn't that Jesus is saying that you're incapable of doing stuff. Certainly we're all capable of doing stuff. But what Jesus is saying in the end, in the final analysis, when the dust has settled and it's just you before Jesus, and Jesus as the right and just judge, when he judges your life and everything that you've done in your life, that he would say those scary words that they amounted to nothing. How fearful would that be for us? It's a very sobering truth. This text contains one command, just one simple command in this text, right? Like, go and do this, but yet we find lifelong diligence and a call to it. It is one command broken down into subparts, that it covers not only our emotions and our motivations, as we even saw last week, that God's not just commanding us to action. He's not just telling us what not to do, but also God, because he fills his church with his Spirit, that God calls us, commands from us emotions. And we see this here in the text. In fact, we see the combining of the two. We see, as we saw last week, we see a command for emotion and even a command of our motivation. And then we also see a command to action. In this text, very simple as it is, there's one negative, right? Do you see that? We're studying God's word together. This isn't just my opinion, but this is straight from God's word. There's one negative, and then there's two positives, which is always good, right? It takes a couple of positives to stamp out one negative. Not really, but that's the way we think about things. Here it is. The negative is, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. And then lastly, the overarching command, that's how we are to do it. We are to serve the Lord. Now let's talk about service to the Lord first, although we'll take it again in the latter part. In fact, my sermon this morning is very simple. It just has three simple points. Point one is, do not be slothful in zeal, right? Point two is, be fervent in spirit. Point three is, serve the Lord. But let's say a little bit about serve the Lord so that you understand, as we work our way through this text, what I mean and what I believe the Apostle Paul means, more importantly, what the Bible means when he talks about serving the Lord. That oftentimes we mistake serve the Lord as just what we do in church, how we serve inside this building or how we serve this body. But serving the Lord is much broader than that. In fact, we, I think, mistakenly oftentimes divide up our lives as there are secular activities and then there are sacred activities. There are secular vocations, one such as mine, and then there's sacred, that's true. There's secular activities, possibly like the one I used to have when I worked for my dad's construction company in the sewer, or like your job, you may say, well, that's a secular job. And then there are sacred jobs, right? Like Pastor Frank's job, now that I've ruined that, right? Or like my job, like preaching. But that's really not true in the Bible at all. Then I think whenever Paul says here that we are to serve the Lord, I don't think he's just talking about serving the church. Although I will say this, that our involvement and our willingness to work within the local church is indicative of our passion for the Lord and the expansion of his kingdom, right? Like, whether or not you are really involved here in this local church, I think really does reveal your heart and your view about the church, as well as I think it reveals probably your passion for the Lord and the expansion of his kingdom, that Jesus has chosen his church. That's what he's building. What is he building? He's building his church. And how is his church being built? It's being built through local assemblies and local gatherings. That this church is very important. Not this building, this gathering and this people and what we do here is very, very important to the mission of Jesus. In fact, there is no mission apart from the church. In fact, what is the church? What is the mission? The mission is glory to Jesus through the church, through the gathering of the church. And so it's all fitting together like a beautiful puzzle. But what Paul's even getting at even deeper here is our overall attitude, our overall motivation for all of our lives, possibly for everything that we do. The truth is that we serve the Lord when we work hard in our vocation, no matter what our vocation is. As Martin Luther said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. God's interested in your vocation. He's interested in what you do. That when we serve the Lord when we do our jobs with integrity, when we do our jobs for his glory, when we see our workplace as a mission field, when we actively serve our coworkers, when we treat customers, coworkers, our bosses, our employees, if we're in that case, when we treat them with dignity and with respect, we are serving the Lord in those endeavors. In fact, Paul says this in Colossians, the third chapter. He gives this word of advice to slaves. Now, in no way does the Bible ever condone slavery. Paul here is just taking what's happening inside of society of something, a cultural practice, and he's speaking to it. But notice what he says in Colossians, the third chapter. He says this to servants, to slaves, bond servants. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I mean, if that advice applies to slaves who had the most menial jobs imaginable, and that certainly, I believe would apply to your job and to my job, that your mindset while you are at work should be, I'm serving the Lord. Everything that I'm doing here, no matter what you're doing, no matter how many widgets you're trying to stamp out in a day, that you are serving the Lord in those things. That we serve the Lord when we take ownership of our faith. That's why in the very beginning I said to you that it's about enthusiastically, diligently, we're growing in our pursuit of the Lord. That we serve the Lord when we take ownership of our faith and we pursue him. We're serving the Lord as we grow in holiness, as we grow in our love for him and our hatred of sin. We serve the Lord as we kill sin and go deep into our hearts, pursuing the freedom and the growth that the gospel has afforded us. We serve the Lord as we love our spouses, as we raise kids to know and to love Jesus, right? Anybody can raise heathens, I like to say. That's not what we're after here. We're trying to raise children that know Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus. And that for us as parents, we're serving the Lord in that endeavor. We serve the Lord as we seek to expand the kingdom by being good missionaries. We serve the Lord as we serve each other. Like yesterday, one of our members, Tabby Wayne Scott, has just bought a new house. It was her grandmother's house, and the house has been in disrepair for some years. And so she's going to go all about the remodeling project of this home. And so step one is demolish. And there was a small army of her friends and her family here, there yesterday, as we're like just destroying, like what it felt like, the house. It's like, does this go? Yes. Does this go? Yes. Stripping it down to like just outer shell, right? And a little bit of flooring and studs, and that's it. And we're tearing all this out and packing all this stuff out. And yesterday, as we gathered there, for those of us that gathered there, we served Tabby, but guess what? We also served the Lord. We also served the Lord in that. We serve the Lord as we serve in the church. The person this morning that handed you a skinny is serving the Lord. The person that got here this morning, Amy Hanners, and made coffee for you this morning is serving the Lord. The person that's currently right now discipling your children, they're not just watching your children, but they're teaching your children. The person that's doing that this morning, they're serving the Lord. Pastor Frank, as he worked this week to get the cooling tower up and running so that it works, so we have air conditioning in some of the classrooms around, he's serving the Lord in that. Everything, the person that's going to be in the back for a long period of time counting the money, right? Because there'll be so much of it back there. They're going to be counting your money and serving the Lord in that. And here's Paul's point, that the things, and as we talked about just a few weeks ago, even the things that seem very ordinary, that those things, when done for God in his glory, we're done according to God's plan for us, that those things, they matter, and they matter to God, and he receives glory in those things. How you do your job, your integrity, how you raise your kids, your growth in the gospel, you discipling others, you working in the church, you serving your neighbors, you engaging others around you with the gospel, you possibly going on a mission trip, you leading small group, leading a DNA, being a part of a small group, being a part of a Bible study, leading a Bible study, right? All of those things, they matter. But here's also what I want us to make sure that we see in this text is those things will not happen automatically or accidentally. That's in the command and how we are to do it. We're to be fervent in doing it. But those things, the things in life that really, really matter, that are of kingdom expanse, that are of kingdom value, that those things are not going to happen easily in your life. Certainly you've lived long enough to sense that and to feel that. That you, what you do in your life is you drift towards comfort. You drift towards ease. You drift towards the things that come in life easy and not the things that require effort and work. And that's what Paul's getting at here. It's going to take some work is what he's saying. When you serve the Lord, it's not going to, oh, I accidentally served the Lord. No, it's going to take effort on your part. And it's a call to effort in this text. But the mercies of God, what's our motivation in this? It's not just your effort, but there's motivation on the part of the Lord in this. The motivation is found in back in Romans, the 12th chapter. And the first verse is the motivation. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the motivation. In fact, the mercies of God, they call us to diligent, fervent, passionate, enthusiastic service for the Lord. The motivation is God's mercy. We don't serve Jesus to get mercy. But what he's saying here in light of, in view of God's mercy, serve the Lord. But no one can experience the mercy of God and be indifferent about Jesus and his cause. No one can properly view and come to an understanding of God's mercy, see a merciful God, experience mercy in their own hearts and their own lives in a deep, profound, personal way, and then go on living the rest of their lives indifferent to Jesus and his cause. And so see, in this text, in this sermon, I have made an assumption. I've assumed that you personally have experienced Jesus and his mercy. I have made an assumption that the abundant mercies of God that are found in knowing Jesus, that are found through the proclamation of the gospel, that you've trusted in those mercies. You've trusted in Christ. You've used those mercies that have been made available to you. That's an assumption that I've made. And let me just say this, if you have not, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then none of this sermon matters to you. Like, you may be somewhat entertained by it. You may be somewhat moved in your heart by it and think, well, what can I do? But most assuredly, I can say to you that if you don't know Christ, if you've never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, right? If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can't serve the Lord. Like, what's the prerequisite for serving the Lord? One, be saved. Like, again, Romans 12:1 precedes Romans 12:11. Romans 12:1 is, by the mercies of God, I beseech you by the mercies of God. That's number one, is you got to know God's mercy. This is a good idea. You could be filled with that. Oh, this sounds good. You could be filled with that. But you genuinely will not. An unregenerate person cannot serve Jesus. Unregenerate person, although Jesus will use their lives for his glory, but they're not intentionally living their lives to glorify God. No one can truly experience the truth, the mercy of God, and live indifferent about Jesus. That oftentimes our passion for Jesus is good indicators of whether or not we really know Jesus. And see, then we got to be careful, right? It's just like what Paul was saying in Colossians 3. What's your genuine, true motivation for wanting to serve? That's what Paul's really getting at. And that's the hard work that we're called to, is to really look at our hearts and evaluate our hearts. Are we like the bond servants that Paul's speaking about in Colossians 3 that are just simply doing it with lip service and with flesh service and trying to please people? There's our genuine motivation with everything that we are in our lives to give glory to God. And see, where that shows up oftentimes is is in our frustrations, right? That's where it shows up. Like, hey, I'm trying to do this thing, whatever this thing is, for God and for his glory, but no one's noticing me. You ever felt like, be honest, have you ever felt like that? I mean, I did it. I preached my sermon, but not a single person in that congregation told me how good it was. Well, who are you doing it for, bro? Right? I sang that song, but nobody came and said, oh, that's a beautiful song. And I was moved in my heart toward that. Well, who are you doing it for? But it really shows up in our frustrations, our genuine motivations show up there. We must view this command in light of who God is. Not just in light of his mercies, but in light of the very character and nature of God, that we can't let our understanding of serving the Lord somehow belittle God. That verse 11 here, it's not a help wanted ad, right? That God's not an employer dependent upon his employees. That God's not in this world looking for assistance to come join him as if he has any kind of need. That God is looking for people. Looking for people to work for him, but for people who will let him work mightily in and through them. That God does not need us. We do not add to him. That God has in his mercy and in his benevolence, he has chosen to use us to expand his kingdom. Certainly there's joy in this for us, but ultimately it's not about us, it's about him and his kingdom. Let's look at the text. 3 points, as I said. Number one, do not be slothful in zeal. It's a great line right there. I mean, like, as I thought about that, and that word slothful, and then we have the animal, the sloth. I mean, what a great picture, as if we needed to wonder what Paul meant by this. Just think of the sloth he's saying there, and don't be like that. Now, I have never seen a sloth in the wild. Maybe you have. I don't even know that I've ever seen one at the zoo. I mean, I haven't been to the zoo in like 12 years now. I'm getting ready to go. I have that feeling, right, now that I have a 2-year-old, but you know, the day's coming, and maybe in the zoo, I'll see a sloth. That when I think about the sloth, I think about the movie Zootopia, because again, I have a 2-year-old, right? And my 2-year-old, she loves the movie Zootopia, only she doesn't call it Zootopia, she calls it Bummy, right? Which is super cute, I must say. So now we call the movie Bummy. Do you wanna watch Bummy? And so, because there's a bunny in the movie, but Safira can't say bunny, she says Bummy. And so anyway, isn't that cute, right? We can't even hardly move past. But in that movie, they have a picture of the sloths at work, right? Just so slow. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Do not be slothful in zeal. It means not lagging behind in diligence. Everybody else is running ahead. Everybody else is running to serve the Lord, and you're lagging behind. I mean, it doesn't even necessarily mean that you're not moving, right? You could be lagging behind just because you're over here trying to make up your own mind, whether you want to serve or you don't want to serve, or what you're going to do or where you're going to go, like all of those things. And everybody else is running to serve the Lord, and you're just kind of lagging behind in that. It's a picture of laziness. The mercies of God call out and they say, don't be lazy, but be diligent in serving the Lord. The truth is, the Lord does not have much room for laziness. Read Proverbs 6. I love Proverbs 6. Such a rich passage of scripture filled with so much wisdom just in that one proverb. If you haven't read Proverbs 6, you should read it again. It's a delight. I mean, this is the second week that I had Proverbs 6 written down into my notes. And so it's such a great chapter. But in that chapter, one of the parts, Solomon says, go to the ant, you sluggard. I love that. Go to the ant. Look at the ant. Look how the ant toils and how the ant gathers and how the ant works. And you should work like the ant works is what Solomon's getting at in there. Look at the ant. That laziness is a sin, but yet also we can say that God delights in rest. Two things, right? Two things happening here. Laziness is a sin, But yet we have a God who delights in, has gifted to us, and even a God who enjoys himself in rest, that God has set up as part of the rhythm of our very lives, of our week, is one day of rest. There's a 24-hour period of time set aside in the creation account. God uses it, and now guess what? You should use it, right? In order to rest. I have a pastor friend of mine by the name of Michael Graham. He preached at the Point Community Church a couple years ago. And one time Michael asked me just very pointedly, Andy, what's your day off? And I said, well, my day off is Fridays, but I work on my sermon on Friday mornings. And he goes, no, wait. What is that one 24-hour period of time in which you take off and you do no work and you rest and you recreate and you enjoy your family and you spend time with them, not divided by your other things that you're doing in life? Like, what's your one 24-hour period of time that you do that? And I was like, he goes, oh, I guess you're busier than God is, right? I guess you know more than God knows, right? Like, you know you and what you need. I mean, like, pinning me to the wall in this to say, like, bro, you need to rest. That if God set it up, and if God, he didn't need it, but God takes advantage of it, right? In the creation account, 6 days he created, on the seventh day, God rested. If God takes advantage of it, like, how much more should we? And so God hates laziness, and yet also, he's a God who provides rest for us. In fact, this is fitting for me as I think about, because starting next Monday, not tomorrow, but next Monday, I start a 6-week sabbatical. And that's been tough for me because I don't know where I got it from, possibly my dad, but I could be a little bit of a workaholic. I love my job. Like, this morning, I'm standing on the second pew, right, in the second row, singing, and tears are flowing down my face at what God's doing, and I just don't want to miss that. And yet, part of the sabbatical is I'm taking 6 weeks off. I won't be here. I won't be texting, calling, emailing, doing any work. I'm going to spend that time with my family and doing all that that the elders years ago wrote that into the rhythms of who we are as a church and for our full-time staff elders, that in year 5, we're to take a sabbatical, and I'm in year 7, right? 2 years ago, I can't do it. There's just so much going on. And now year 7, and so the elders have said, Andy, go rest. You're not in trouble. We love you. Just go rest. So now I'm looking forward to it. In fact, I bought a kayak this week and have named it the USS Sabbatical. So if you hear about the pastor that went over the falls, it will be me. Know that. Number 2. First command, do not be slothful in zeal, but rather, he says, look, here's what we're to do conversely. Don't be slothful, don't be lazy, yet we can rest. Do this, though. Outside of your rest, the other 6 days, be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Now, commentators, they'll split hairs on this text of scripture. Is he talking about the spirit as in the spirit is within us, our attitudes? Like we would say, oh, it's the spirit of the church is this, or is it capital S, the Holy Spirit? Which one is it? Is he referring to the Holy Spirit or to our spirits? And it's hard to determine because in the Greek text, there's no capital letters, or they didn't capitalize, pronouns weren't capitalized. So it's, which one is it? Which one is it? And I think the truth is it's both. I think you split hairs in that. It's both. I think probably Paul is referring to the human spirit as it is motivated and energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thomas Schreiner, who's much smarter than I, he says this, that believers are to burn and seethe. It's a great word. That believers are to burn and seethe in their spirits. But the means by which this is done is the power of the Holy Spirit. The word fervent literally means to boil. So Paul is describing a holy gospel produced zeal or passion for God, a passion for God's kingdom, passion for God's kingdom purposes. And the gospel produces that zeal, is a burning desire to please God and to do his will and to advance his glory in the world in every way possible. that even if we were to think about it here as a church, that we always say that the church isn't an organization, but the church is a family. Like we work hard at that as the church to feel like family. Treat each other like brothers and sisters. We love each other like family. We serve each other like family, right? That's what we're after here, is to feel like a really, really, really large family. And our gatherings are like family reunions coming together. And yet we know this about family, that in every healthy family, there is both privileges and benefits of that family and responsibilities of that family. Is there not? Right? Like, think about your own family, and you as a good parent probably give some chores to your kids, but then guess what? There's also a lot of privileges to be part of that family. That I know, like growing up, whenever I was like 17, I guess 16, 17, and when I was 17, I got my first car. It was a beautiful Firebird with T-tops. I mean, it absolutely was. It was a very loving and gracious gift my dad gave to me. And then on top of that gift of having this sports car that I'm tooling around, and Luann had already come in before. Like, Luann didn't come because of the car. That always kind of helps my heart. I mean, now there was a girl that came around because of the car, and I broke up with Luann to go out with her. And then I realized she was just all about the car. And then we called it Splitsville, and I called Luann later that night. But nevertheless, I moved past that. She's moving past that as well, but let me just say that. And on top of that, one of the benefits was my dad had a charge account at the gas station. And so the gas station in the little town where we grew up was Walton. There was Landrum's Gas, and you know, it was like one of the old school gas stations even there. I mean, this is, you know, 1990 something, but still there was a guy that come out of his little thing and pump the gas for you and clean your windshield for you. And then he had a charge account there. And then he would just simply hold the ticket out, and I would sign my name on the ticket and hand it back to him. And so my dad bought me a car and paid for my gas. And my other friends would be like, man, you're so spoiled. And I'd be like, just wait a minute, because we also raised tobacco, right? There's coming a day where it was like two times of the year that my dad let us skip school if we had to be actively throwing up, not, hey, I threw up in the middle of the night. No, you had to be actively throwing up or have a fever in order to skip school. Or the other reason you could skip school was when salmon fishing happened in Michigan, he'd let us skip school to that. And when it was tobacco season, we got to skip school for that. Not that we wanted to. I think I'll go to school today. No, I think we're going to cut tobacco today, son. Come on out. And at the end of the day, though, there wasn't a paycheck handed out, right? For us and our family, it was just seen as part of the responsibilities of the family, right? You pull tobacco plants. You work in the field. You do these certain things. You help your mom around. It wasn't, hey, and at the end of the week, I'll give you some money. It was part of the responsibility that went with being part of the family. And the same thing is true for this family. There are responsibilities of this family. Somebody's got to watch the kids, right? Disciple the kids. Spend time back there with the children. Somebody's got to pass out skinnies. Somebody's got to make the coffee. Somebody's got to do the things around here that need to be done. So certainly, as we have said, that serving the Lord isn't just what we do in the church, but there's stuff that we need to do. There's responsibilities as being part of the family. And what Paul's describing here, isn't someone who needs their arm twisted in order to volunteer for ministry. Right? He's not talking about, hey, pastor, beat them over with guilt, and when they finally feel guilty enough, then maybe they'll come and they'll serve, and they'll begrudgingly serve. Okay, right? I've heard enough. I'll do it. No, what he's getting at here is people who are fervent, seething, boiling over, passionate, ready to serve the Lord, no matter what the Lord has for them. No matter what service he may ask of them. In the last part, he says, serve the Lord. I feel like we've covered that sufficiently, but let me just end by saying three final thoughts on that. Just three simple words in this command, but the simple words are packed with such important truths. Just three simple things. Number one, all believers are called to serve the Lord. I think we've covered that sufficiently, but in a final way, maybe you want to write that down in the skinny that was handed to you by someone who was serving the Lord. All believers are called to serve the Lord. Number two, we serve the Lord as his slaves, not as his volunteers. You may want to write that down. We serve the Lord as his slaves, not as his volunteers. I remember one time attending a deacon ordination service, and the preacher preaching told the man who was being ordained as a deacon, he said, "Never, ever forget you volunteered for this." I remember like wanting, like in a moment of like, you know, a king of Israel tirade to rip my clothes, right? And just go, no, you're called to that. You're called to that vocation. No, God's not looking for volunteers. Like sometimes we look for volunteers, but God isn't looking for volunteers. In fact, that you should never see yourself through the identity of a volunteer. You are a slave unto the Lord. You've been set free from the slavery and the tyranny of sin and of Satan and of yourself, but you've been purchased with a price. You've been purchased by Jesus. You do not, if you are a believer, you do not belong to yourself. Your money is not your money. Your time is not your time. Your family is not your family. Your vocation is not your vocation. All of those things have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and they all belong to him. Everything we are and everything we have belong to the Lord, and they are to be used for his glory and for his purpose. So see yourself in the light of that as a bond servant. It's a better picture, probably. A slave that's been set free yet chooses to serve that master, that Jesus is our master. We serve him, and we serve him from joy. May we be seething. I love that picture. May we be seething in our desire, and our diligence and our fervency to serve the Lord. And number three, finally, we are to serve the Lord and not ourselves. Who is it you're serving? You're serving Jesus. You're serving Jesus. And may we serve Jesus. Serving the Lord means that we serve the one who loved us and gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. He is the Lord of glory. Jesus has given up the splendor of heaven to endure the abuse of sinners in order to bring us to his glory. It is a great privilege to serve this gracious, loving Lord. It is not a burdensome duty, but a joy to serve the King of Kings who sacrificed himself to rescue us from condemnation. And this morning we have opportunity to remember that. But even this ordinance that he has established of the Lord's Supper, it feeds and fuels our service to him. It reminds us that we are not our own, and it also reminds us, as Jesus has even commanded, when you do this, remember me. What is it that we're remembering? Well, we're remembering a broken body. It was broken for you because of your sin. We're remembering a shed blood that was spilled, that was poured out, that was taken from our Savior. Why was it taken from our Savior? Was it just a meaningless act? Was it just a random act of violence? Absolutely not. It was all by the Father's plan, so that by his blood he may purchase you and I. But it is the price that he paid to purchase us, to own us, so that we can say with joy that we are his. And so this morning, we have opportunity to remember that. And as I said, may the remembering of that, it's by the mercies of God. And nowhere else do we see God's mercy so beautifully portrayed than in the gospel, than in what Christ has done on the cross for us, which the gospel is a portion of, I should say. And so this morning, as you come and as you remember that, may this fuel your service. And I know some of you are weary. Some of you may be on the verge of burnout, tired. Some of you may be post-burnout, and now you just don't know how to get involved. That we all, that this hits us with in every season of life. What would I say to the person who's, oh, I feel like I'm on the verge of burnout? Sit at the foot of the cross. Look to Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Find your strength in Jesus. Rest, right, while you're doing that. For the person that's strong and serving and serving and serving, look to Jesus. Remember Jesus, what Jesus has done. So your serving doesn't become about you, and your serving doesn't become about you building your own kingdom when your serving stays on focus and on par with who Jesus is. So this morning, this is so important. It's not just something tacked on to the end of our service, but it's so important because, again, remembering Christ, who he is and what he's done and who he makes us to be, it feeds and fuels everything for us. The way that we practice the Lord's Supper here at the Point Community Church is there's four stations set up around the room, two up front, two in the back. And you can go and you can observe the Lord's Supper there. Who is it for? What's for family? This is a family meal instituted by our Lord Jesus. So if you are a repentant follower of Christ, come and take the Lord's Supper this morning. The way that we do it is lines, a chaotic mess, I should say, will form around the four stations. And then you could take, when it comes your time, you could take a piece of this bread, you can dip it in this cup, and either you can eat it standing here or you can eat it at your seat. Offering baskets that are in the back, that's responsibility for those who consider themselves part of the family, as we also know that our finances belong to Jesus and we give our finances to the Lord for the furthering of his kingdom. Pastors will be in the back as well. If you need anything, prayer for anything, myself and Pastor Frank will be in the back, and there's nothing